We'll pray. Gracious Father, thank you very much for this revelation that's come to us, this way of righteousness which has been manifested, not discovered, not researched and made up, but manifested and revealed to us. And we thank you for your grace and mercy in our experience that we can know these truths in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first parish was in the northwest of our state of New South Wales, about 500 miles northwest of Sydney. We went out to cotton country, the cotton centre of Australia. Our congregation was 75% Americans who had come from California to grow cotton in Australia. And the name of the town was Wee War, W-E-E, one word, another word, W-A-A. Wee War, and it was on black plains, beautifully fertile black plains, which was irrigated, ideal cotton growing country. One of the effects of being on black soil was that the soil was always moving, and so it was only an occasional thing that you could ever lock your doors. You couldn't actually lock them because the frames were always moving around, and that meant that you'd close your door at night, but you couldn't always lock your door. Mostly you couldn't lock your door at night. 2 a.m. one morning, I heard the back door of our house open and close. Maxine was in bed with me. The children were all in bed, so I went out to the back towards the kitchen. I noticed that the oven alarm was on. Whoever was in the house had carved up cheese on the dining room table. I kept going out to the back room and I came to the guest room and I saw that the door was closed and I noticed the light was on and there was movement under the door. My heart was in my mouth. I turned slowly the handle on the door and opened it up and there was a complete stranger standing in front of me. I said, what are you doing in my home? He said, oh, I'm in the wrong place, am I, Father? He knew who I was. I said, you certainly are. You've broken and entered into my home and I'm going to go and ring the police straight away and put you, oh, please don't do that, Father. He said, please don't do that. And immediately I thought, yes, I won't do that. God has had mercy on me, so I'll have mercy on you. In other words, mercy. I was prepared to be merciful. Mercy is withholding just punishment. I said, I'll have mercy on you. You know what he said? He said, oh, thanks very much, Father. Wouldn't have $10 on you, would you? And at that point, of course, he's asking me to be gracious. Merciful is withholding punishment deserved. But grace is giving blessing or reward contrary to deserving. Now, as we come to this section, this mighty section of Scripture, it is grace which dominates this section. Mercy withholds punishment, deserved. Grace gives blessing contrary to deserving. And the very conservative Australian New Testament scholar Leon Morris says that this paragraph from chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, is perhaps the most significant paragraph ever written in the history of writing. And notice how the section begins, verse 21. A righteousness, which is our great need and which we do not have, a righteousness of God has been manifested. That is, it has appeared, it is not invented, it is not discovered, it is not a result of our research or our reflection. This righteousness, notice, does not show us up in any way as something of which we can be proud. But notice verse 22 that this way of righteousness is all about the faithful work of Jesus Christ for all who have faith in that work. And Paul says in verse 23, notice the summary verse of the whole section up to this point, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, there's one verse summary of chapter 1, verse 18 through to chapter 3, verse 20. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 17, you remember that before Paul entered into showing us the fact that none of us have natural righteousness, he said that what he is writing about in 1:17 is the righteousness of God, which is available by the righteous God to unrighteous people through faith, and this is the source of life. And now, having shown us that none of us, all of us, are short of God's righteous standard. The Apostle Paul now in chapter 3, verse 21, returns to his major point, and that is, this is the way that God sets us right with himself. Now, just let's remember before we get into this that many people, I think, when I suggest that we read Romans, they say, oh, Romans, that's very heavy. Paul could have used different languages. He could have used classical Greek. He uses what is known as common Greek, factory floor Greek, the Greek of the common person. And that is the Greek which Paul is dictating as he dictates this letter to Tertius, who is his secretary. And he uses three primary words, which were common words, and they were words of the common person. And you can see them there beginning at verse 24. The first word is the legal word. It is the word of the law court, and are justified. Now notice, this is righteousness, but in verbal form. In other words, justified is the declaration of righteous. It is the unchanging declaration of God the judge that guilty people are in the right with him. Now, who could have thought that up? How can I be in the right with this righteous God? I cannot earn it. You can be in the right with this righteous God on the basis of his declaration that though you are guilty, he declares that you are in the right with him. And look at what Paul says. This is freely by grace. It is obvious, contrary to my deserving. It's not an emotional thing. God, the judge, declares that I am in the right with him. It is a wonderful truth, and it is the heart of Christianity. It is the heart of the momentous gospel, and it is by the achievement of Jesus. What does this mean? This means that God has dealt with my sin, forgiven my sin, and he has credited to my account and your account the perfect righteousness of his Son. It is that God now determines to see me as I stand in Jesus, his Son. Now, this means, dear friends, that Christianity does not have a God who is sulking, does not have a God that you must earn relationship with, does not have a God who rewards you for your effort and merit. Christianity is grace. It is contrary to deserving. Christianity is gift. Christianity is unconditional love. Now let that sink in. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? I remember when I was in my second parish, one of our elders came up to me after I'd preached about this, a Presbyterian elder. He said, oh, that's what they're teaching you in college these days, is it? I said, no, Jim, I said, this is what the Bible says. And I showed him the passage I just preached. Oh, no, he said, I know that you can make the Bible mean anything you like. All right. Well, what about the old Westminster Confession of Faith, the doctrinal standard of the Presbyterian Church? No, he said, I don't have to believe that. Well, what about the old Presbyterian hymn book, the blue book, the Scottish book, Jim? Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. No condemnation now I dread, Jesus, and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. When the last trump of God shall sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Well, look at that, he said. And I'd won him over. The Bible didn't mean anything. The Westminster Confession of Faith didn't mean anything, but the Presbyterian hymn book, it doesn't lie. It's the most amazing truth. This man had been through his whole church career and had never understood the momentousness of the gospel. It's a righteous declaration that we, the unrighteous, by grace, are in the right with God. And yet you say, well, no, wait on, but we are obviously guilty. Paul has just used the first three chapters to prove that we are obviously guilty. Does this mean that God is a corrupt judge? Well, look at verse 24. And Paul goes on to our second word. It is the word from the business world. It is the word from cash converters. Through, verse 24, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is, something is in bondage, something is kidnapped, The redemption price is set to free that which is kidnapped free. And this is the idea of buying back something in bondage by paying the price to set it free. Who's in bondage? We are, because of our rebellion against God. What is the price to buy us back? The price is a perfect life given in death. Where did this perfect life come from? Only the Lord Jesus himself, the perfect God-man, lived the perfect life and gave it in sacrifice to buy us back. Look at verse 25. It is through faith in his blood. This is what the death of Jesus means to us. He lays down a perfect life to buy us back for God. Now, understand this, because I think this links in perfectly with what we've been learning in the morning from Andy through Jonah. Remember the big question today? Who gets to say what you are for? And Annie made the point that the Creator says what that which he has created is for. But notice that there's another level here, because we see that God, the Creator, through his Son, has actually purchased us back so that we are redeemed. So that if you are a Christian, God only not has a claim on you because he made you, but God has a double claim on you because he redeemed you. He bought you back from slavery and bondage to your sin. So he claims you because of creation. He claims you, secondly, because of redemption. What God's justice requires, a perfect life, God's love and grace provides in the Lord Jesus. And look at verse 25. Paul says, this shows God's righteousness. Verse 26, this shows God's righteousness. Remember that tomorrow night we're going to see how God demonstrates his love. But tonight we are seeing how God demonstrates his righteousness, because he just doesn't declare us in the right. He does it on the basis of the perfect life and death of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm sure you've seen this, but let me do it again. Here I am. I am weighed down with sin. Here is the sinless Son. God lays my sin to the account of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus dies in payment for it. Where does that leave me? God takes the perfect righteousness of his Son and he lays that to my account, so that when he sees me clothed with righteousness which is not mine, which has been credited to me because of the perfect life and death of the Lord Jesus. Here is the law term, justified by grace. Here is the business term, redeemed, bought back. And here, thirdly, verse 25 is the religious word, and it is the word propitiation, whom God put forward as a propitiation. What does this mean? God takes sin seriously. Chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. But the propitiatory sacrifice is the sacrifice which absorbs the wrath of God so that we do not have to. And in that great book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer, he has a chapter on the core of the gospel. And he says the core of the gospel is propitiation. He says this is a pagan idea. You set forth the sacrifice and the God pours his wrath on the sacrifice so that you don't have to bear it. Christian propitiation is unique in two ways. The wrath of God does not fly off the handle, it is a settled attitude of wrath to sin. And God, secondly, was in Christ propitiating himself. God, the God who is to be propitiated, provides the propitiatory sacrifice. Therefore, God, on the basis of the work of Jesus by grace, sets us in the right with him. Now, up here, so here is my concession to PowerPoint. Here is God the Father, here is God the Son, and here is us, you and me. Notice that what the Son does towards us is redeems us. What the Son does towards the Father is that he propitiates the Father. And on the basis of the redeeming, propitiating work of the Lord Jesus, God the Father declares that we are in the right with him. Now, just simply notice that all of the arrows which relate to us benefit us, not because of what we are, but by grace. And all the arrows which center on the Lord Jesus center on his work, so that his work is central on the basis of the redemptive work of Jesus, a perfect life given in death, the propitiatory work whereby he absorbs the wrath of the Father declares that the person who is linked to Jesus by faith is in the right, righteous today, tomorrow, and forever. Where can we find this righteousness? Go to the mall. Go to the mall called Grace. What can you shop with? A credit card. The credit card called Faith in Christ. Go to the temple. Am I the victim? No. God's Son is the propitiatory sacrifice. Go to the cash converters. And am I the object in bondage? Yes. But Jesus has bought you back. Go to the law court. Am I accused? God declares that you are forgiven, clothed in the righteousness of his Son. At the cross, God treats Jesus the way I deserve to be treated. And now God treats me the way Jesus deserves to be treated. The sacrifice made, the ransom paid, righteousness declared. Now, dear friends, this is not fanciful. This is apostolic Christianity. This is not one version of Christianity. This is Christianity. You are never more or less in the right with God. If you are in faith with Jesus Christ, you are in perfect relationship with God. And someone who comes up to you and whispers, say at university or school, oh, I want you to know that I'm a Christian too. I'm just not a very good one. They don't understand that if you are a Christian, you are a perfect one. Not that you're perfect, but that you stand in a perfect substitute. Being at a Bible college, we'd often get flowers come to the office for a student. Invariably, they were for lady students. One day I was going through the office at college and I noticed a very big bunch of flowers. I said to the secretary, who are those for? She named the man who they were for. Oh, that's a threat to Australian masculinity, to be sent flowers. I thought, oh, well, he'll come in, he'll grab these, and he'll run back to his room and hide them under his bed. But he didn't. I saw the secretary come round. She tapped him on the shoulder, come to the office. He came to the office, and he came around with his bouquet of flowers to show everybody at morning tea. He's a very brave man. So I went up to him and I said, oh, you've got some flowers, Ari. He said, yes, would you like to see the card? Well, if he's offering, why not? I'd love to see the card. And the card basically said this: dear Ari, I trust that today is a better day than yesterday. Your loving wife, Kirsty. It's lovely. I wanted to know what happened yesterday. But whatever happened yesterday, Ariel was in as perfect relationship today with God, his best day, as he was yesterday, his worst day. Because the basis of my relationship with God, not sort of the day am I having, not my performance, but the basis of our relationship with God is the redemptive, propitiating work of his Son and his declaration that by grace we are in the right with him. Dear friends, this is so unconditional. God does not sulk with you. This is so unnatural. All relationships on a human level are to some degree conditional. Our relationship with God is not. This is so undeserving. It is amazing grace. This is so historical. It's based on the work of Calvary. And it is so biblical. Come with me to Romans 10, just over a few pages, and look at what the Apostle Paul says about the problem with Israel. He says in Romans 10, verses 1 to 3, he says, my heart's desire and prayer is for Israel that they may be saved. Verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not based on knowledge. It's zeal, but it's ignorant. What is their ignorance? Verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. See, that's the problem with Israel. that Israel turned to the Ten Commandments and thought, if only we can keep the Ten Commandments, then we can earn a righteous standing with God. And because they did that religious thing, which may seem so impressive to us, that's actually turning their back on the way God sets us in the right with him, by grace and through the work of his Son. So I want to tell my dear Roman Catholic friend, and I want to tell my dear Orthodox Jewish friend, and I want to tell my old Presbyterian or Anglican grandmother, that it's all about provision and it's not about requirement. And I want to go to my Muslim and Hindu and Buddhist friend and tell them that the only deposit which matters before God is the deposit which God himself makes into their account. And the only perfect righteousness which can be made into their account is the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. When we were sending our boys to a school in Sydney, we sent them to a school where the headmaster had been bullied as a boy himself. And he set up a bullying hotline. He said any parent who suspects that their son is being bullied can ring that hotline any hour of the day up to midnight. After office hours, he said, it will come to my home up till midnight. Don't ring to talk about your son's academic progress. It is one purpose only, to report bullying. Now, dear friends, there is one bully in the history of humankind which is cruel, which is overbearing, which is unremitting, and that is the bully of religion. A religion that commands and demands that you are perfect and then threatens you that if you are not perfect, knowing that that is an impossibility, threatens you with the most awesome judgment and punishment because you do not do the impossible. Dear friends, we need to silence the bully once and for all. And only the momentous gospel of God, based on the redeeming, propitiating work of Jesus and God's declaration by grace that you are in the right with him, will silence the bully. It is not due. It has been done. Now let's look at three implications of this. Come with me to verse 27. Paul says, then what becomes of our boasting? First, have we got anything to boast about? No, it is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? Because if I earn this righteousness, I've got everything to boast about. No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You see, I've got nothing to boast about because I did not achieve this righteousness. And even the faith which I need to link me to Jesus, if that's my contribution, then I've got lots to boast about. Oh, I believed and my friend didn't. But faith itself, which links me to Jesus, is God's gift. So ask him for it if you don't have it. He's a generous giver. Second implication, verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he a national God or is he an international God? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify those who are circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised, he'll justify them by faith. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, irrelevant. Justification comes not via circumcision, but comes via faith in Jesus. Verse 31, third implication. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. The highest standards of law are upheld because Jesus came and he kept the law perfectly. I couldn't do it, but he kept the law perfectly. And on that basis, gave his life. And God declared that we are in the right with him. But Billy, you may ask, oh, you're just dreaming this up. This is all a product of your creative imagination. Look at what Paul says. You think I'm dreaming this up? Look, verse 3 of chapter 4. This is the experience of the great patriarch Abraham. I didn't dream it up. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. I didn't dream it up. Don't you know your own scriptures? This is Abraham's experience. And by the way, who is your great king? David. Well, look at what David says, verse 6. David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. See, David even talks about justification by faith. I've sinned, but my sins are not debited to me. Blessed is the man whose sins are not debited to him, but debited to someone else. I didn't dream it up. It's the experience of David. It's the experience of Abraham. But do I hear someone say, verse 9, that Abraham was only set in the right with God because he was circumcised? That God looked on Abraham's circumcision and said, right, I'll set you right with me because you're circumcised. Look at verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but it was before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised, of course. Genesis 15, God says, Abraham, you're in the right with me. Genesis 17, 14 years later, God says, you get yourself circumcised as a sign that you're in the covenant with me. Circumcision didn't bring about justification. Justification came 14 years before his circumcision, verse 11. So he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised. See what Paul's saying? The way God relates to Abraham is the way God relates to his children. It is not through rites. It is not through circumcision. It is not law keeping. Paul says, don't tell me that God set Abraham right because he kept the law of Moses. Listen to your history. Abraham came 430 years before Moses. Before there was even a Ten Commandments, Abraham came. So it can't be on the basis of the Ten Commandments that Abraham was right with God. The way God relates to Abraham is the way God relates to us. Abraham, I mean, his very name means the father of many nations. That's what Abraham means. Are you in the nation of Abraham? Are you a son or daughter of Abraham? Then God will relate to you exactly as he relates to Abraham. And that is not through any right. And that is not through obedience to the law. It is that God will relate to you on the basis of his word and your faith in that word. Abraham blazed the trail of righteousness by faith. And so this chapter brings to you this question. Do you stand in faith in the Lord Jesus, trusting on God's declaration on your behalf? 64 times in the letter to Romans, Paul uses this word faith, belief, confidence, trust. And notice what he says here about Abraham, who is our model of faith. Look at verse 18, chapter 4. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, since he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Abraham, remember, when he was given that promise, had no offspring. But he was told that he would be the father of a great nation, more than the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. Verse 19, what was the strength of his faith? He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Now, we take that for granted. Abraham, you're going to have a son through Sarah. Oh, I know you're 100 years old, and I know that Sarah's been infertile all her life, and she's nearing 100 years old as well. Oh, yes, well, I believe that's going to happen. Do you? Here's Christmas dinner, perhaps. Look at our place. Here I am. I'm the father. Sitting next to me is my son, Ben. Sitting next to me is Ben's son, my grandson, Gail Luke, Ben, David. Sitting next to me is my father, Bruce. Bruce, David, Ben, Gail Luke. And just before I say grace, Ben leans over and says, Dad, before you say grace, I've just got an announcement to make that Mia and I are having another baby, Ben says. I said, that's great, son. And so I tapped the glass. And just as I'm about to make the announcement, my father, Ben's grandfather, Gail Luke's great-grandfather, says, oh, great-grandma and I have got an announcement to make. Can you imagine it? You see, it's the strength of his... He did not waver. God can do it through a womb that has never given birth. Infertile. Verse 21 tells you the ground that God had power to do what he had promised. Can he declare a sinful person in the right with him forever? Well, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And verse 22 tells you why this record is there. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. It's remarkable. Are you a child of Abraham? Are you relating to God in the same way as Abraham related to God? God makes a promise. Abraham believes the promise. And the Apostle Paul says the equivalent for us is that God has made a promise that having raised Jesus from the dead, if we believe in him, then we will be justified. Verse 25, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. So therefore, Abraham believes God's promise that God can bring life from a dead womb. We believe God's promise that he has brought life from an empty tomb. And on that basis, God declares that we are in the right with him because the resurrection of Jesus is God's guarantee and warranty of the acceptance of the work of Jesus on our behalf. Redemption, propitiation, I will raise my son from the dead. Do you, dear friends, believe it? When the Scottish elder, missionary John Payton went out to the New Hebrides, Vanuatu, the first thing he wanted to do was translate the Gospel of John into the language of the Ni-Vanuatuan people. He got a brilliant language helper. They worked their way through John's Gospel, but the man could not give him the Ni-Vanuatuan equivalent of belief, faith, and that's vital in John's Gospel. One day they were out trekking through the jungle. They came back to base camp absolutely exhausted and the language helper collapsed into his stretcher, into his hammock. And Peyton said, tell me, what have you just done? And the man gave him the rather awkward Ni-Vanuatuan expression for what he had just done in collapsing into his hammock. And it was that expression that Peyton used to translate the word believe in John's Gospel. Collapse all your weight. Rest all your confidence. Not in any rite, not in any religious practice, not in my own reality, but in what Jesus Christ has done in his death, his life, his death, and his resurrection. It will be counted to us, verse 24, who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Dear friends, Paul has argued the totality of human sin. And now he argues the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. I believe there is one higher calling for a pastor than to preach the gospel. And the higher calling is to be at the deathbed of our people. Everything gets put back in order to facilitate the pastor to be there at the last moments of life, if at all possible. Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, said to his students, "Be much at the deathbeds of your people. You're about to enter the valley of the shadow of death, surrounded by family and loved ones, all that is familiar, and at that point, you are going out into what you believe is utter loneliness. There is an element of fear. But your pastor says, I want you to know that Christ the Good Shepherd will guide you even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You are with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me. And as we let you go, he will take your hand on the other side." And when we had an aged congregation, I would often say to them when I preached, if you want to know how to break this pastor's heart, at that moment you will turn to me and say, "Oh, Mr. Cook, I don't know whether I've been good enough." The reality is you haven't been good enough. You haven't done enough. And that is why God has provided Jesus Christ, because he is perfect and his work is perfect. Chapter 4, verse 25, he was delivered up on that cross for our trespasses. And when God raised him from the dead, it was the indication and God's sure commitment that he accepted his work done on behalf of those who would believe. Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Now, dear friends, I just want you again to rejoice that we're not religious. Here we are at the end of chapter 4, a quarter of the way through Romans. What haven't we had yet? We haven't had one command. We haven't yet had one imperative. Paul hasn't told us to do anything. His constant focus is on what God has done. And you come back tonight, tomorrow night, before we have the lovely dinner, and again, you'll go away disappointed if you're looking for a command, because there isn't one tomorrow night either. And when he finally gets around to a command, it's not for you to do anything. It's for you to do something with your mind. Isn't that incredible? That when I look at the Quran, page one's all about what I should do. The Christian gospel is all about what God has done. The triumphant indicative. Is that where your faith lies? My dad, as I said the other night, Friday, seems a long time ago, was converted at the age of 48 in 1962. My mother was converted 1 week later. People over here think it's funny that my father was called Bruce and my mother was called Sheila, but that is the truth. And they say, is that true? Of course it's true. You wouldn't make up that sort of thing. Bruce and Sheila. And I have two older sisters and then there's me. And as it turned out, they made me the executor of the family estate, which consisted of a house. I'll talk more about that later in the week. And I sat down with my sisters and said, now, the family grave plot is there in Sydney. We'd better put up a headstone. And we talked about what we'd put on the headstone. And the family hymn out of the old blue Presbyterian hymn book, which my father gave to my mother when she became a Christian, he said, Sheila, may 410 be a constant encouragement to you. And 410 is the Bonner hymn, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. It's a beautiful hymn. I take it that that's our family hymn. But it didn't seem right for the headstone. Scripture. Well, of course, there's so many scriptures you could put on the headstone. But I don't know, there just wasn't one. And so I chose another Bonner hymn. Horatio Bonner was a Scottish hymn writer. And these are the words that are on the family headstone. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, upon another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Jesus Christ, their all. And that's the truth that holds my parents and all who've gone before us in Christ secure in eternity. A life I didn't live, a perfect life. A death I didn't die, a redemptive, propitiating death. Upon another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Are you a child of Abraham? Is your faith, all your confidence, resting in the work of Jesus? Let's pray. You know us perfectly. Our Heavenly Father, you made us. You know what we are capable of and what we can never do. And you know that this word is true, that all have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. We thank you that you have made perfect provision for us in the life, death, and resurrection of your Son. That is an overwhelming and amazing truth. It is truly momentous. It's the ground of our assurance. It's the ground of our certain hope. And tonight we want to together thank you for the life of Jesus, the perfect life that fulfilled the law, his substitutionary redemptive death, and his death which absorbed your just wrath against our sin. And we want to thank and praise you for raising him from the dead, the sure ground and certainty that we stand right with you because of him. Receive our thanksgiving, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his merits alone. Amen. Amen.